Take your Bibles tonight and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to continue our study in Hebrews. And tonight we come to chapter 3, and we're going to deal, Lord willing, with verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Verse 7 down to the end of the chapter. I want to talk tonight about the danger of hardening your heart. Years ago, when we moved down to Bartlett, Tennessee, we found a house that we really liked. And we found a really good price on the house. And we unloaded all of our things and got in there. I'll never forget the first night we moved in. Everything was looking really great. And what I didn't realize at the time was that our house was right next to a railroad crossing. So I went to sleep that night. I was introduced to that new surroundings. Right in the middle of the night, a train came through, blasting its horn. Not only did it wake me up, it just about gave me a heart attack. And every night the train would come through there. I don't know if you've had something like this happen to you, but it would, every night it would come through, it seemed like around the same time it would blow its horn, and, you know, we would wake up, at least I would wake up, you know, each night it would wake me up, and then I started to kind of get used to waking up about the same time each night. I would wake up for a few seconds, and then I would go right back to sleep. But then finally it got to the point where when the train would come through, I wouldn't even hear the train anymore. I mean, it's just somehow I adjusted to it. So if I ever go down there now and sleep in that house, I don't even hear any train anymore. I mean, I've kind of adjusted myself to that train. And what happened? Well, I hardened my heart to the train is what I did. I hardened my heart to where I could not hear that train anymore. Now, the same hardening process can occur if we're not careful to people when God speaks to hearts and there's no response, where eventually people stop hearing the voice of God. That's not a good place to be. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to address this. Look in chapter 3, look down at verse 7. He said, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness," he says. And then also look down at verse 15, he says the same thing. "While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." Now here, this is a warning. And what you're going to find throughout the book of Hebrews is there are what are called parenthetical warnings. That is where the writer kind of stops and he kind of gives a warning, and always that warning is in relationship to somehow to the Word of God. Whether you're drifting from God's Word, we saw that in chapter 2, or you're doubting God's Word, or you're disbelieving God's Word, which is the warning right here. The warning really is about disbelief. It's about hardening your heart. You're no longer listening and hearing the voice of God, and you begin to drift in disbelief. And so this is the warning. It's a very dangerous thing. And the writer is going to give some illustrations. He's going to give some instruction so that we don't fall into this one dangerous position of hardening our heart. And he's going to show us that this can happen very deceitfully to anyone. Just like you become accustomed to hearing a loud noise, and then suddenly when you hear it over and over again, you no longer hear it anymore. You've adjusted yourself, and very deceitfully you can harden yourself, and you can not hear the voice of God. And so what the writer's going to give us here then are four encouragements to overcome this danger of hardening our heart against the Lord. So if you're taking notes, here's the first thing I want you to see tonight. Number one is an illustration to remember. He's going to give us an illustration about the very thing that he's talking about. Look in chapter 3, look at verse 7 again. "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Now, verses 7 all the way down to verse 11 are quotes from Psalm 95. In fact, I've said this before, and I'll say it again, that the writer of Hebrews quotes often from the Old Testament because he's writing to Hebrews, right, to try to persuade them to turn to Christ and not go back into Judaism. So he's going to use a lot of Old Testament. He quotes a lot from the Psalms. And here he's quoting from the Psalms again. He quotes from Psalm 95, and the psalmist there is talking about Israel's disobedience and rejection of Moses while they were in the wilderness. Now, if you were here last time, you remember the argument that he was using, that Jesus is better than Moses. And we saw that in the first seven verses, why Jesus is better. He's a better apostle. He's the builder of the house, while Moses is a servant in the house. But here he's kind of going to use the same argument. What he's really arguing here is, when the people in the Old Testament didn't listen to Moses, they had a punishment. But to not listen to Jesus in the New Testament is far more severe than not listening to Moses in the Old Testament. So he's going to give some illustrations of how people did not listen to Moses. And again, he's quoting from Psalm 95. And the psalmist is going to talk about when God delivered Israel out of Egypt through all those miracles. And everybody knows the story, right? You know the story of how God brought down the 10 plagues and delivered Israel from Egypt. Surely you read it in Exodus. And if you didn't read it, you saw the movie 10 Commandments, right? Or you saw the cartoon version, Prince of Egypt. But every Sunday school child knows the story when God sent Moses to Pharaoh to let my people go. And when Pharaoh refused, one at a time, God would rain down plagues upon Egypt. And each time he was really attacking one of the Egyptian gods. We don't have time to go through it, but you can trace every plague that comes down upon the land of Egypt as an attack against one of the gods that the Egyptians worship. God was going against all the gods to show that he was the true God. And finally, he delivered them with the blood of the lamb. You remember the story, the blood of the lamb put on the doorposts was a sign that God, the death angel, would pass over that house and they would be saved. And then they were thrust out of Egypt. So God performed all these miracles. But in spite of these miracles, the people of Israel did not believe God, or they still failed to believe God. And how do we know that? Because when they were in the wilderness, they, rather than believing God and trusting God to take care of them, what did they do? They grumbled, they complained, they would not believe God. Even though they had all of these miracles that God just performed, they still didn't believe the Lord. And so here in verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice." Now, what this, the Holy Spirit was says to us, he says today. That's the idea here. There's an urgency here. And it's the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 95. And later on in chapter 4, verse 7, he's going to attribute that psalm to David. In fact, look at that verse, chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, saying, "In David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice." So he says that David wrote Psalm 95 in chapter 4, verse 7, but here the writer says, who's speaking? The Holy Spirit. This is evidence for inspiration, isn't it? David wrote it, and yet it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking. And he is speaking today. The word "says" is present tense. What God said in the past, he's saying today. And the message to us today is, listen to the voice of God. When the Holy Spirit speaks, we listen to God's voice. And by the way, anytime the Word of God is correctly and accurately preached, God is speaking. He speaks through his Word. He speaks through his Spirit. And so he's saying today, this is the plea, today. And he uses this word frequently, the word today. We see it in verse 7. We see it in verse 13. Today, again, if you'll hear his voice, verse 15. And we already saw it in chapter 4, verse 7. Now, today doesn't necessarily signify a 24-hour period, but rather it just is there to indicate urgency. The writer of Hebrews urges those who have heard the truth not to harden their heart like Israel did, but there's an urgency that you hear the truth and that you apply it immediately. That's a word for us, isn't it? Whenever God speaks to you through his word, whether it be in church or in some other context, be urgent about applying that truth. Don't put it off. Do it today. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 6:2? "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Do it today. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was preaching in Chicago on October 8, 1871. And his biographer writes this. He said, "Before him was the largest congregation he had ever addressed in the city. And he conducted with a blunder that he would had called the biggest of his life, one which he vowed he would give his right hand to recall. He says that D.L. Moody gave them a week to decide for Christ. He preached the word to them. He preached the gospel. And rather than giving the urgent invitation at that moment, he said, just take a week and decide for Christ. And what happened right after that, that night, the Great Chicago Fire broke out. And many of the people that were in that auditorium that heard the word of God lost their life that very night in the fire. And D.L. Moody says, that's a mistake I'll never make again. When I preach the word, I'm always going to urge people that very moment to come to Christ. Make a decision. Don't postpone any decision. And the truth of the matter is, there is an urgency that comes with hearing the word of God. Don't put it off to tomorrow. Whatever God tells you to do, begin today and make a decision for Christ. And we see that over and over again in the scripture. That's why it says in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. Hearing God is a matter of your own will. And there's always a danger of hardening your heart, just like Israel did. When they heard the voice of God, they procrastinated, they put it off, and their heart got hardened. And their conscience got seared. Just write down in your margin 1 Timothy 4:2, where it talks about a seared conscience. And the word seared here means burned. It talks about when skin is severely burned and scar tissue forms. It becomes insensitive. And sometimes that can happen to a person, to their conscience. If God speaks to you and you don't immediately begin to do something about what God says, you can harden your heart. You can have a seared conscience in the end. Adam Clark described it like this. He said, talking about a seared conscience, one cauterized by repeated applications of sin and resisting of the Holy Spirit. Another person said, a hardened determination to resist every spiritual impression. And so we need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. We're living in a day of seared consciences. Do you know that? I look in our society today and I wonder, does anybody fear God? Does anybody have a conscience? A few years ago, young women blushed if they were embarrassed. Today, they're embarrassed if they blush, said one person. A mother asked her son if he knew the difference between conscious and conscience. Conscious, or conscious, I could say, and conscience. He understand the difference there. And he said, sure, Mom, conscious is when you're aware of something. Conscience is when you wish you weren't. And sometimes, sadly, that is true. And so we need to be careful here. And so there's the plea, today, hear his voice. But then the provocation. Look in verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what is he referring to here? He's referring to the events that went on when Israel was in the wilderness, and they were provoking God with their unbelief. One event is in Exodus 17. God had just performed the miracle of deliverance. That he parted the Red Sea for them. And now they were in the wilderness and God fed them with manna. But they needed water. And rather than believing that God would take care of the water, what had happened? They began to complain against the Lord. And God said, Moses, take the rock, smite the rock. And Moses did, and water came out. But they called the name of that place Meribah, which has the idea of grumbling, of complaining. And then there was another place. In fact, hold your place here. Go to Numbers 14. Let me just show you this account. Hold your place here in Hebrews, and go to the Old Testament passage of Numbers, chapter 14. And look at this story here, because I think this illustration really helps us to understand the passage in Hebrews. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, why are they crying? Because they come to the very brink of the promised land. All they had to do is cross the Jordan River. Moses decides to do a reconnaissance mission and send out 12 spies to spy out the land and to bring back a report. And so the 12 go over. They indeed look at the land, and they bring back part of the fruit of the land, and they give a report. And back up to chapter 13, verse 31, just a few verses up. But the men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. So when they give the report, and I'm sure you're aware of the story, 10 of the spies give a bad report. There was only two who actually said, we can do this. Who were they? Trivia tonight. Are you awake? Joshua. How many of you got that right? Raise your hand. Okay, you all get an extra bulletin tonight for church. Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that gave a good report. The rest of them said, oh, listen, they're filled with giants. We're like grasshoppers. Now, Caleb said, you know, we can take care of business if we trust God. We can do it. But this negative report caused the people to disbelieve God. And then we come to chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Look at verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And so, can you imagine that? Here God did all these miracles in Egypt. And then God opened and parted the Red Sea and closed it on the Egyptian army, destroyed the Egyptian army. And God fed them with manna from heaven. And God fed them with water from the rock. One miracle after another after another. And rather than saying, you know what? God has done all of this for us, all these miracles. These giants he can surely take care of. We're going to trust God. That's not what they did. And despite all of the evidence of the power of God, they wept. And they mourned and they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And notice God's response. Look in chapter 14, look in verse 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people, what? Provoke me. How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. You think God's angry there? God said, I'll just get rid of all of them. Start over. Start with you, Moses. He was so provoked. He was so angry. Now, of course, Moses, the great intercessor, intercedes for Israel. And in verse 19, he says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And of course, God does. He pardons these people. But what does God say? He says to them, they will not enter. Look in verse 21 of chapter 14. Behold, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him. And then, of course, he mentions Joshua as well in that. And so God was so provoked that what did God say? All of these who didn't believe me, all of these that provoked me to anger, all of these that refused to believe, they will never see the promised land. They will die in this wilderness. And so this was God's decree. Now let me show you something. Look in chapter 14. Go down to verse 39. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So here's Moses. He comes back and he says, I've got a word for you from God. Because you don't believe him, because you provoked them to anger, you will never see the land. You will never cross over. You will die in this wilderness. And so the Bible says the people mourned greatly. Look at this. This is interesting. Look at verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we go up to the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Can you imagine that? It's the very next day. They come back and say, you know what? Yesterday we had a bad day, Moses. You know what? Just forget. Let's just wipe that off the calendar. You know what? We're ready today. you know what, let's go to it. I want that mountain. And God said, you know what? It's too late. It's not going to happen. In fact, Moses tells him, what are you doing? Verse 41, and Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. You think you're going to go up and you're going to disobey God again? God made a decree. You're not going. You're not going to inherit that land. Verse 42, go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. And so Moses tells him, it's too late. The door is shut. You know what? Sometimes people say, I'll do whatever God wants whenever I'm ready. No, you'll do it when God says. And if you don't do it when God says, then you may not ever do it. You see, you're not, God's not on your calendar or on your schedule. You're on His. And when God opens the door and God says, now is the time, or do this now, don't wait. Let me tell you something, friend, you better not wait, because you could lose that opportunity altogether. And no wonder the writer in the book of Hebrews emphasizes the word today. Today, 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 if you'll hear His voice. Don't put off what God is telling you to do. Don't fail to walk through that door that God in His grace has opened. You better hear His voice today. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 3, because I think, again, this helps us to understand. This whole illustration is the background of what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Look in verse 9. Wherefore your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. God says, I made a decree. I swear they will not enter into my rest. Now, the land of Canaan was the rest. They would cease from their labors. They would live in houses that they did not build. They would reap from fields that they did not plow or plant. They would be entering into rest. And yet they failed because they of disbelief. And the writer is saying, you better remember what happened with the Israelites. So number one, there is an illustration to remember. But then write down number two. There's an invitation to receive. Now look at verse number 12. Take heed, brethren. That is, you better listen. You better listen to what I'm saying. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, on the basis of this illustration, the writer says, he invites his readers to receive this Old Testament illustration and not make the same mistake that they made. And in verse 12, he's addressing this to fellow Jews. When he says brethren, he's not referring to Christians. When the writer addresses Christians, he refers to them as holy brethren. But here he just calls them brethren. Why? These are fellow Jews. And again, I don't believe he's talking to Christians here. I believe he's talking to people who have come to the very brink of salvation. Just like the Jews came to the brink of the promised land, all they had to do is cross over Jordan. There are some people that God enlightens them. God does pre-conversion work in their heart. And they come to the very door of salvation, of making that decision. All they have to do is cross over into Christ. And they're fluctuating right there. They're doubting. They're tempted to turn back. Just like we saw in the story of the Jews in the wilderness, they wanted to turn. Someone wanted to turn back. And there are some people that do that here with salvation. There's the depravity of unbelief. And he warns them about this unbelief. The greatest evil in the world is unbelief. It's the worst sin you could ever commit because it will keep you from salvation forever. That's why it's so evil. And so these are non-Christians on the verge of faith, and some of them may even have claimed to be Christians, but they were ready to turn back. But let me just say this, friend. Anyone who even claims to know Christ, and if you turn back into the world, and you turn back into the old life, and you're not walking with the Lord the way you should, that's evidence that your faith was not really genuine to begin with. Sometimes people come to church, they'll come down the aisle, they'll make a profession, you'll see them here for a while, by and by they get offended, something happens, and you never see them again. And sometimes people ask me, Preacher, what about people like that? Well, the fact that they turned away reveals that their faith was never real to begin with. What did John say? They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. And there are some people that they just depart. And so there's the depravity of unbelief. There's the departure, I could say, of unbelievers. Again, he uses the word in departing from the living God. And those who depart, they're departing from the living God. And I think this is in contrast to a form of religion or a creed that is dead. Anyone who walks away from Christ is walking away from the living God, and you're going back into the deadness of religion or the deadness of some ritual or the deadness of some old life. You're walking away from the living God. And by the way, you know what this is called in the Bible? This is called apostasy. The word apostasy means a falling away. And it's the idea of just totally turning away. This is someone who looks like they receive the truth, but then ultimately they reject the truth. And then they end up ridiculing the truth. And that's apostasy. They're turning away. They're turning back into their old life. Write down these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away. That's the word apostasy. And this is a warning from Paul talking about the coming of the Lord. There's going to be, before that day, a falling away. John 6, verse 66 says this, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so there you have a forsaking of Christ. Many of his disciples, that word disciple doesn't mean they were true disciples. That just means they looked like on the outside that they were following him, but ultimately they turned back and said, you know what, we've had enough. We don't want to hear any more. We're bailing out. We didn't sign up for this. I mean, this is not our best life now. I mean, this is not what we wanted. We're not getting the things that we wanted. And so they walk away from the things of God. Now, let me just say this. Apostasy can happen individually. It can happen to a person. And again, this is a sad thing, and I've been in ministry long enough to see people that seem like they've embraced the truth, they've embraced Christ, but ultimately something happens, and they just walk away. And by the way, we saw this in the study of Mark, right? The gospel of the parables, where there was one soil that was just a thin layer, hard rock underneath, and the seed is planted there, and it looks like it grows, but persecution comes, the sun beats on it, the heat waves of the sun, it dries up, it withers, it goes away, the sun representing persecution. Here's a person who looks like they have accepted Christ, but something happens, some trial, some persecution, some difficulty, and they just wither away, they walk away. And so, it can happen to an individual. Friend, this can happen ecclesiastically. It can happen to pastors. It can happen to churches. And I've heard of pastors who were very well known and had, quote-unquote, a nationally known ministry that have walked away from the truth and walked back into the world. There are churches now that at one time they stood for the truth, they stood for the gospel, and now they're citadels of liberalism and apostasy. It can happen to colleges. You know, did you know this? 88 of the 100 colleges founded in America were organized to promote the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if you went to some of those places and tried to share the gospel of Jesus on campus, you know what would happen to you? They would kick you off that campus. They would tell you not to come back. In fact, the first president of Princeton said this. Here's a quote from the first president of Princeton. Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning that is contrary to the cross of Christ. Go to Princeton today and make that quote. Say it. See what kind of response you get. Did you know that Harvard had three basic rules for every student? Number one, everyone shall consider the main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Rule number two, seeing the Lord giveth wisdom, everyone shall seriously by prayer in secret seek wisdom of him. Here's the third one. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that they be ready to give an account of their proficiency therein in both theoretical observation of languages and logic and in practical and spiritual truths. You had to read the Bible twice a day and be ready to give an account for it. That was the rules there for Harvard. That's not the rules there now. Apostasy can happen individually. It can happen ecclesiastically. It can happen denominationally. Whole denominations have apostatized from the faith. And that's why we need to be careful today. That's why the writer says, you know, you better take heed. You better wake up. And so there is an invitation to remember. There is number two, there is, an illustration to remember. There's an invitation to receive. But then write down number three, there's an instruction to regard. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So look at the word exhort in verse 13. It refers to one who's called alongside to help. The noun form of this verb is a name given to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, one who comes alongside and he helps. And here the writer exhorts his readers to go alongside each other, urge each other, encourage each other. By the way, you know that's why church is so important? It's because we need to encourage one another. We need to urge each other. But here it's in reference to Christ. Urge someone on to Christ. I tell you, friend, I don't have a problem begging for someone to come to Jesus. I don't have a problem with that. I think that any person who dies and goes to hell should have to step over a Christian who is begging for them to come to Jesus. I think we ought to plead with people to repent and to come to Christ. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Paul says, I am begging you to be reconciled to the Lord. And why is that? Well, because of the deceitfulness of sin, the Bible says in verse 13, the trickery, the stratagem. Sin is deceitful in that it will harden you and you not even know it. You not even recognize it. You ever go into a dark room and it's really dark when you first get in there and you can't see a thing? And what happens when you stand there for a while? I remember when I had my office over here in the next building, came out of the office, it was totally dark in the chapel. I remember thinking, you know what, I know where everything is. I can kind of make my way around. Mistake. Because there was a chair where it shouldn't have been. And I flipped over that chair, landed on my back. My first thought was, this was ordained before the foundation of the world. It's ordained that I fall, and I'm glad it's over. And I said, thank you, Lord, if you'll just help me to get up. You know what I should have done? I should have just waited. Because what happens if you stay in the dark for a few minutes? You can begin to see. What happens? We adjust to the darkness. There's a sense in which that illustrates the deceitfulness of sin, because I want to tell you something, my dear friend. The longer you stay in the darkness of sin, the easier it is for you to adjust to it. And that's the deceitfulness of sin. And that's what the writer is talking about. Sin is that way. It is so deceitful. So we see here then the decision of men, that we need to make a decision. Either you believe and are saved or you don't. Just write down Hebrews 10. We don't have time to turn there. We're going to wrap this up. Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39. It kind of gives us the decision all men must face. Listen to this. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so the writer says, you know what? We're not like those who draw back. But those who draw back, God has no pleasure in them. Those who turn back, those who come to the very brink and turn back, God has no pleasure in them. We're not like those who turn back. No, that's what the writer says. Look at verse 14. But we are made partakers of Christ. Notice the next phrase, if we hold the beginning of our confidence. The word confidence, hypostasis, it's talking about the assurance of owning something. It's a property owner who has the deed to the land in a spiritual way. This is, we have the deed, we have the claim of ownership, the claim of heaven. If we don't turn back, he says, if we hold fast. And so, friend, anyone who turns back and doesn't hold fast to the faith, to that title deed they've been given, then that reveals that their faith is not real. So he says, if we hold fast from the beginning. But notice the decision of God. Look at verse 15. While I said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. And again, he's repeating the warning of verse 7 and 8. And then from verses 16 down to verse 18, and again, we don't have time to go through this in detail, but there's a series of questions. There are two questions in each verse. In verse 16, they're not formed in questions here in the King James, but in the Greek, it's in the form of a question. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? So he asks a question, then he answers it. Verse 17, it's the same thing. But with who was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And then again in verse 18, the same thing. To whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest? To them that believe not. And so this is the rhetoric that the writer is using, again, to emphasize the warning here of turning back. Don't make that mistake. Don't, through unbelief and hardness of heart, make the same mistake that these others made. And let me give you the last thing. There's an illustration to remember, he gives us. There's an invitation to receive. There's an instruction to regard. But then here's the fourth thing. There's an issue to resolve. And look at verse 19. And really, this is the crux of the whole passage in verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That is, they fell short of salvation because of unbelief, because they turned back. They did not live by faith. They did not act by faith. They let unbelief harden their heart. And so they did not enter in because of this unbelief. And so the writer warns us, don't make this mistake. Resolve that you will not allow this to happen to you. Don't you dare turn back. And in another place, there's the warning of Jude, where he uses this same illustration, how that God delivered them out of Egypt, and afterwards some of them were destroyed. They started out really well. They started out with God's blessing and miracles, but the end wasn't very good. There's some people that start out in the Christian life, and boy, it looks great, it looks grand, everything's wonderful, but then in the end is not good, because they turn back. And we see this warning from the author of Hebrews. Again, Hebrews 12:25, and we'll see this as we go on. See then, you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And again, he's using the much more argument. Moses was the one who spoke on earth. And if these people heard the voice of Moses and disobeyed it, and they were unable to escape God's judgment, how much more shall you not be able to escape when you listen to the voice of Jesus and you don't heed it? The one who speaks from heaven. Moses spoke from earth. Jesus spoke from heaven. Israel couldn't escape when they disobeyed Moses' voice. You will not escape if you disobey the voice of Jesus. They were judged in the Old Testament, but those who are judged in this age will be judged with a greater judgment. And then let me give you this one verse. It's a warning from Solomon, Proverbs 29:1. He that, being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. And so the idea is to harden yourself against God is to bring unavoidable judgment on yourself. So he's saying, you better listen to this. You better listen. It's a warning, as you know. Now, I would love to preach a more uplifting, positive sermon. I enjoy that much better. But you know what? I'm called to just preach the word. And sometimes, not everything in the Bible is positive and uplifting. Sometimes God will give a strict warning. And listen, when he does, we better listen to that warning. We better take it to heart. We better make sure, we better examine our own heart in light of this, that we don't harden our heart against the Lord. So in conclusion, rejecting Jesus and unbelief is more serious than rejecting Moses. So God's people need encouragement to overcome sin and endure in their commitment to Christ. And he gives us these four encouragements. Now let's bow for prayer tonight then. Let's bow for prayer. So Father, This is a warning, a serious warning for all of us. I thank you for those that are here tonight, Lord. And I know that on a Wednesday night, these are the folks who really want to hear your word. Their heart is hungry for the truth. And truthfully, maybe a lot of this doesn't apply to these who are here. But we might know of someone else. And we can carry this word to someone else. We probably tonight, Lord, there's many here who are thinking of someone that they know, maybe in their family, maybe a friend, who may be on the verge of making this great mistake of hardening their heart against the Lord, of turning away in unbelief. And Lord, they need our prayer. They need to be confronted and warned lovingly, graciously. Please, don't turn away your ear from hearing the truth. And Lord, if we know of people around us that need this, help us to be faithful to administer this warning in love. The same warning that the writer gives to these people, may we be faithful in communicating that. And may we ourselves make a determination that we will not turn back for nothing. We have decided to follow Christ with all our heart. Lord, let this be our prayer tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.